The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It tells us in verse 3, the apostle says, and let's read this out loud together, can we? For I delivered, anybody there? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. We'll want to read this together. All right, let's read this. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to bring to mind these things that we have just sung and that we are about to present. I pray that you would help us to understand the importance of the death of Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for what you have done for all eternity and not just this morning. And we pray that you'd bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Of course, today is Palm Sunday. And typically on Palm Sunday, I will deal with the death of Christ because of the fact that when Jesus was brought into Jerusalem, it was just a matter of days before he would go to the cross. And then we celebrate by remembrance this Friday, Good Friday, And in Christ died on the cross for our sins. Now, the Bible here tells us that Jesus Christ died. And I want to do something this morning that I don't normally do, but I'm going to do a lot of reading at the first of this message. And I have an article here called The Medical Account of the Crucifixion. This probably is going to take me 10 to 15 minutes to read. But I wanted to do that. This is by a medical doctor, C. Truman Davis. And he was writing this from the standpoint of what happened to Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Now, forgive me because I'm not real good with medical terms sometimes, so I will probably mispronounce some of them, but I hope you'll be able to follow this. He said in this paper, I shall discuss some of the physical aspects of the passion or suffering of Jesus Christ. We shall follow him from Gethsemane through his trial, his scourging, his path along the Via Dolorosa to his last dying hours on the cross. So I hope you'll listen very carefully to what he says. He says, I became interested in this about a year ago when I read an account of the crucifixion by Jim Bishop called The Day Christ Died. I suddenly realized that I had taken the crucifixion more or less for granted for all these years, that I had grown callous to hit its horror by a too easy familiarity with its grim details and a too distant friendship with him. It finally occurred to me that as a physician, I didn't even know the actual immediate cause of death. The gospel writers don't help us very much in this point because crucifixion and scourging were so common during their lifetime that they undoubtedly considered a detailed description totally superfluous. So we have the concise words of the evangelist, quote, Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to them to be crucified. And they crucified him. And that's what the scripture tells us. I am indebted to many who have studied this subject in the past. And to a contemporary colleague, Dr. Pierre Barbet, a French surgeon who had done exhaustive historical and experimental research and has written extensively on the subject. The infinite psychic and spiritual suffering of the incarnate God in atonement for the sins of fallen man, I have no competence to discuss. However, the physiological and the anatomical or the anatomy aspects of our Lord's passion we can examine in some detail. What did the body of Jesus of Nazareth actually endure during those hours of torture? This led me first to study the practice of crucifixion itself. That is, the torture and execution of a person by fixation to a cross. Apparently, the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt and to Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice those from Carthage. And as with almost anything or everything the Romans did, rapidly developed a very high degree of efficiency and skill in carrying it out. A number of Roman authority, Livy, Cicero, Tacitus, comments on it. Several innovations and modifications are described in the ancient literature. I'll mention only a few which may have some bearing here. The upright portion of the cross or stipes could have the cross arm attached 2 or 3 feet above its top. This is what we commonly think of today as classical form. This is what this is the part of the cross, the one which we have later named the Latin cross. However, the common form used in our Lord's day was the tau cross, shaped like the Greek letter tau, or our letter T. In this cross, the crossbeam was placed in a notch at the top of the stipes. There is fairly overwhelming archaeological evidence that it was this type of a cross that Jesus was crucified. The upright post or stipes was generally permanently fixed in the ground at the site of execution, and the condemned man was forced to carry the crossbeam, apparently weighing about 110 pounds. From the prison to the place of execution, they carried this. Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval and Renaissance painters have given us our picture of Christ carrying an entire cross. Many of these painters and most of the sculptors of crucifixion or crucifixes today show the nails through the palms. Roman historical accounts and experimental work have shown that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrist and not through the palms. Nails driven through the palms will strip out between the fingers when they support the weight of a human body. The misconception may have come about through a misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas, "Observe my hands." Anatomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrist as part of the hand. The titulus, or small sign stating the victim's crime, was usually carried at the front of the procession and later nailed to the cross above the head. This sign, with its staff nailed to the top of the cross, would have given it somewhat the characteristic form of the Latin cross. The physical passion of the Christ begins in Gethsemane. On the many aspects of this initial suffering, I shall only discuss the one of physiological interest, the bloody sweat. It is interesting that the physician of the group, St. Luke, is the only one to mention this. He says, "And being in agony, he prayed the longer, and his sweat became drops of blood trickling down to the ground." Every attempt imaginable has been used by modern scholars to explain away this phrase, apparently under the mistaken impression that it doesn't happen. A great deal of effort could have been saved by consulting the medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomenon of hemodidrosis, of blood or sweat, it is well documented. Under great emotional stress, any capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus making blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced marked weakness and possible shock. We shall move rapidly through the betrayal and arrest. I must stress again that important portions of the Passion story are missing from the account. This may be frustrating to you, but in order to adhere to our purpose of discussing only the purely physical aspects of the Passion, this is necessary. After the arrest in the midst of the night, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the first physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as they each passed, spat on him, and struck him in the face. In the morning, Jesus, battered and bruised, dehydrated, and exhausted from a sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the Praetorium of Fortress Antonia, the seat of government of the procurator of Judah, Pontius Pilate. You are, of course, familiar with Pilate's action attempting to pass responsibility to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Judea. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. It was then, in response to the cries of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. There is much disagreement among authorities about scourging as a prelude to crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. Many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as his full punishment, and that the death sentence by crucifixion came only in response to the chant by the mob that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against the who claimed to be of the Jews. Preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in the matter of scourging. The Jews had an ancient law, and this we see in the Old Testament, prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Pharisees, always making sure that the law was strictly kept, insisted that only 39 lashes be given. In case of a miscount, they were sure of remaining without the law. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum in his hand. Now, this whip is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurring arteries bleeding from vessels and the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped, so they probably didn't care about the 39 lashes. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, yet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this proverbial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. A small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of the sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. This has already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds and is removed, just as the careless removal of a surgical bandage causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were again being whipped and the wounds began to bleed. In deference to the Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The crossbeam of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ to Thebes and the execution detail of Roman soldiers headed by the centurion begins its slow journey along the Via della Rosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gorges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating, the cold, clammy sweat of shock. The 650-yard journey from the Fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. The prisoner is again stripped of his clothes, except for a loincloth, which is allowed the Jews. The crucifixion begins. Now, just stop here for a second. Now there's the crucifixion. Now, think about that. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the crossbeam on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The crossbeam is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the Titulus reading, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down, with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain, into the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nails through his feet. And there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them to deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. hanging by his arms. The pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unstable or unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in his lungs and in the bloodstream with the cramps partially subsiding. Spasmatically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences which are recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers, throwing dice for his seamless garment, he states, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second, to the penitent thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold thy mother." And looking to Mary, his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth cry is from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back, as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain deep in his chest as the crossbeam slowly with the pericardium slowly fills with serum and it begins to suppress the heart or compress the heart. Let us remember again the 22nd Psalm, verse 14 says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of the bowels of my bowels." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimulus to the brain. Jesus gasps and he cries, "I thirst." Let us remember another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm. "My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." A sponge soaked in posia, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through the tissues. This realization brings out his six words and possibly a little more than a tortured whisper. "It is finished." His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again pressed his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." "The rest of you know," the doctor says, "in order that the Sabbath not be profaned, the Jews ask that the condemned men be dispatched and removed from the crosses." The common method of ending a crucifixion was by crucifracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward, and the tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that this was unnecessary. Apparently, to make double sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth inner space between the ribs, upward, through the pericardium, and into the heart. The 34th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John says, "And immediately there came out blood and water. Thus there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, and blood from the interior of the heart. We therefore have rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid and pericardium." And I would also add, of a broken heart. Thus, we have seen a glimpse of the epitome of evil which man can exhibit toward man and toward God. This is not a pretty sight and is apt to leave us despondent and depressed. How grateful we can be that we have a sequel. A glimpse of the infinite mercy of God toward man, the miracle of the atonement, and the resurrection morning. Now, Lord, we look at this and we see that you did all of this. And we ask that you'd help us now to make proper application in this message for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've looked at the fact of Christ's crucifixion and his death, and we could look at all those verses on that. But I want us to answer another question. Why did he do that? Why did Christ die? Very simple. Number one, because he loves you. Because he loves you. John 3:16. Can we go there? And it tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now we see that God loves you. This is the word agape. This is the word which means a total self-sacrificing love. You know, it's easy to give to somebody when it's convenient, but to give to somebody when it's inconvenient. The Bible tells us that God commendeth his love toward us. And when you look at that word love, you'll see that, you know, it's almost like, you know, like a loving father and mother who sacrifices for their children. I'm always amazed at how little sleep, how little convenience sometimes parents have when they consider their children. I'll share that with somebody and they say, "Well, my parents weren't that way." Well, that was not a godly parent. But a godly parent will do that. And God the Father sacrificed his only Son for you and me. And he tells us here, because he did not want us to perish. He loves you. So why did Jesus die like that? Here is God, the Son. He could have stayed in heaven and not endured all of this. Well, secondly, he did it because, number two, you are a sinner. You are a sinner. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, God recognizes who we are. He knows that we're but flesh. He knows our tendencies. He knows what we are inclined to do. He knows what we would do if we could get a chance to do it. And the Scripture tells us that we have all sinned. This includes both you and me. Stand up here as one who has lived perfectly. But the Bible says that you have sinned. And if Jesus would stand right here, would you say, man, I'm as good as He is? No, you couldn't do that. Throughout human history, Jesus Christ was the only one who was perfect. And yet, we have sinned. Now, what is sin? Look over with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 3. 1 John, chapter 3. And it tells us in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know, we looked at the Ten Commandments this morning in Sunday school, and we read through those commandments. And we see that in those commandments that we are not to murder, and yet Jesus says in the book of Matthew 19:18, if you have hatred in your heart, you have murdered. It tells us that we should not commit adultery. And yet Jesus says if a man looks upon his heart to lust after a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart. We're told not to steal. We're told not to lie. We're told to not disobey our parents. And when we do those things, we are in a sense, we are rebelling against God. You know, if you have a fence that says, do not trespass, and I say to you, well, I'm going to ignore your sign and climb over your fence. Well, I would not only go against your rule, but I'm in a sense be saying, I'm going to do what I want to do and I don't care about what you think. And that's rebellion. Now, the Scripture says that we rebel against God. And the fact of the matter is that when Jesus died on the cross, He did that not because we're good. He did that because we're bad. And He commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, He did this. I mean, look at it. He was looking at those people in the crowd. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. And even those who crucified Him. Why did Jesus do that? Not only because He loved us, not only because we're sinners, but because your sin will lead you to hell. And the Bible makes that very clear. Romans chapter 6. In verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Now, what is a wage? A wage is something you earn. Now, this is very important because we understand that just as you would work a job and you get a paycheck or a wage for that job, the Scripture tells us in Romans 6:23 that if you sin, you get a payment for that. Now, which of us have not sinned? There's not one here. We've all sinned. And yet, the Scripture says that the wages or the payment for that sin is what? Death. Now, that's important to understand because whenever we use the word death in the Bible, we see there's a separation. There's a distancing. There is physical death, of course. The Scripture tells us in Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed unto men once to die. You know, whenever we go through life and we forget about the fact that we could die one day, we are ignoring the inevitable. And we are going to die. And when a person physically dies, not only is he separated from the people he loves on this earth, but he is separated from himself. Why? Because the body and the soul are two different things. When I'm looking at you, I'm looking at that which covers you. Well, when you die, that body is going to leave, but that soul is going to live forever. And you will one day physically die, and you'll be, and your soul is going to be separated from your body. But there's spiritual death. Spiritual death, as we saw in the book of Ephesians 2, and we detailed that, which says that when a person is separated from God, it's in a sense a death. And this is why in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, of all the trees you eat, you can have them, but of that one tree, if you eat of it, you're going to die. And what happened? Well, when they ate of it, God separated them from the Garden of Eden. Now, I look at people all the time, and they have no care in the world about God. The only time they talk about God is, oh my God! And they speak maybe in a time of tragedy, and they, oh God, help me. But people have no interest in God. How many people are in Manhattan, Kansas right now caring very little about God? Now, when a person is separated from God like that, and that separation comes from sin because the wages of sin is death, and that person physically dies, and that soul goes somewhere. Where is it going? The Bible says there's such a thing as the second death. And it's eternal death. The scripture tells us that there was a man named that was a rich man, and he had a fellow named Lazarus. In Luke 16, it says that when he died in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Why did Jesus die? Because people were going to hell. And if you die in your sins, you will go to hell. Someone said to me the other day, I was at this wedding ceremony, and they said, you know, there's some people there, you know, churches, the preacher's a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And he was very complimentary to me because I didn't speak about hell, I guess. But I said, you know, there is a brimstone and there is a hell. And that's why Jesus died. Fourthly, why did Jesus die? Not only because we're sinners, and not only because he loved us, not only because our sin will lead to hell, but number four, he died in order to save us from our sins. He died to pay for our sins. He paid for that which we could not pay. Now we could ask the question, how many sins does a person have to commit to go to hell? Just one. How many of you have at least committed one sin? Okay, that's a safe question. Pretty egotistical person would say, oh, I've never done that. And if they did, they're lying. So which means they've sinned. But the interesting thing is that when a person dies, or when a person sins, they are going to have one payment, and that is hell. Question, how many sins did Jesus commit? Zero. So which tells us that he died for us. He did not die for himself. He was qualified to pay for our sin. You know, it's like if a man's $1 million in debt, if a guy's a billionaire, he's pretty qualified to pay that guy's debt off if he wanted to do so. And, you know, the scripture tells us that though Jesus did not sin, he took your place and my place as sinners
on the cross of Calvary.
Now, that payment was, first of all, complete. This is a total payment. And that's why in John 19:30, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished. I paid it all." He paid it in full. All past sin, all present sin, all future sin. You say, how do you know your future sins paid for? Because when he died on the cross, all of my sins were future. He paid the full sufficient payment for all my sins. It was complete. It's kind of like when you have a car payment and you're paying these monthly payments on this car. Maybe you have a 5-year loan. It's a good feeling to be able to walk up to the bank or click a mouse or whatever and say, this is my last payment. You say it's paid in full. And it's interesting also, what would happen if the car company sent you another bill? You say, I don't owe another thing. It's been paid in full. And that's why John Wesley, before he was saved, said that he understood that if Jesus Christ paid for all my sin, there's nothing else left for me to do but to accept that payment. So this payment on the cross was complete, and this payment on the cross makes me as a sinner righteous. Now that's an amazing thing. If you look over to the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." So, you know, if we mentioned about $1 million in debt, if a person had $1 billion, he's qualified to pay off that $1 million. But what if he gave you $2 million? That'd be nice. So I'm $1 million in debt. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to jail or something. And this billionaire pays $1 million, but then says, here's another $1 million. Why? Because I love you. I care about you. Guess what? I went from being in poverty to being a millionaire. Now that is the righteousness of God. God says, not only did I pay for all your sins, but you are now in right standing with God, and you can do right. You can live for me. He didn't save us so that we can just keep from hell. He saved us and gave us all that is necessary to help us live for Him. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So why did Jesus die? Well, he died to pay the full sufficient payment for your sin. And then fifthly, why did he do that? Because he wanted you to have the choice to rely on him to be your Savior. He gave you that choice. He gave you the ability to choose in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, what does it say? Thou shalt be saved. And we know that salvation is, as it says, and I want you to turn there if you haven't gotten there, because say, I know that verse. I want you to look at this closely, though. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it tells us not to just believe, but to do what? Believe in thine heart. So that means this is your whole will. This is whole your motion. This is your mind. You are saying, I am believing. You see, the devils believe and tremble. Demons say, I believe. Well, yeah, in a sense, they do. They believe about God and they believe about Jesus Christ. But they are not saved. The Bible says that God gives you the ability by His grace to help you to believe in Him.
He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to... Does anybody know what the verse says? To repentance. Ah, so we know. So not only do we see we have to believe, but there's this idea of repentance. What is repentance? To repent is to change your mind about your soul's condition.
You know, it's kind of like if I was standing in an inch of water, and I've often used this illustration in witnessing. I'm standing in an inch of water, and let's say Ken comes running up and says, "You're going to drown," pushes me out of the puddle of water. I'd say, "Ken, are you an idiot? Are you crazy? It's only an inch of water." See, a lot of people think, yeah, everybody makes mistakes. Nobody's perfect. Yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross. But I'm only in an inch of water. It's not that bad. Now, let's change that picture a minute. Let's say we're on an ocean liner. Want to go on a cruise with me, Ken? So we're on an ocean liner, and I fall over. And I hit the ocean. And Ken says, "He's drowning!" And he, in his masculine physical state, dives over and hands me a life preserver. Would I say, "You're an idiot. What's wrong with you?" And what I would say, "Thank you." A lot of people think they're only in an inch of water, but in reality, they're drowning. And they need to understand that they need to change their mind about their situation. You know, some people think, "I'm just as good as the next guy," and they don't realize that their sin is rebellion against God. They need to change their mind about that. A lot of people think that, "Oh, God will understand my sin." But they don't realize that God is holy and must judge their sin. They have to change their mind about that. They think, "You know, I'm a pretty good person." But they have to change their mind about the fact, no, nothing I do could save me. Not by works of righteousness which I have done. They think, "You know, I have a good chance to go to heaven." And they change their mind realizing, "I deserve to go to hell." Or they'll say, "I'm okay." But if they'd repent, they'd say, "What must I do to be saved?" And one of our responsibilities as a witness to others to help them to change their mind, "You're thinking wrong about this. You need to be saved." Now, what this means to believe in your heart involves repentance. It means to trust in the person of Christ. That was God the Son that died on the cross. I mean, we'd all think, "Man, that's terrible. Anybody die like that?" The two thieves on the cross died, but God the Son died on the cross. And we have to understand who He is. And we have to understand what He did for us. He died to pay the full sufficient payment of our sin. That's a trust. That's reliance on not only who He is, but relying on what He did. Because there's nothing in me that can do anything. So, we come to this point that if God has given us the ability to trust Christ Jesus, and that's why He died. He died because He loved us. He died because we're sinners. He died because we will go to hell. And He died to pay the full payment of our sins. He died so that we can have that choice. So what must I do to be saved? You need to choose Jesus Christ. You know, it's a personal decision. God will not force you. You have to quit trusting in your anybody that's
you think, you know, don't trust your preacher to get you to heaven. You better check out what I'm saying. And don't trust some person who said, well, you're okay. You're a good person. Don't trust them. You have to quit trusting in them, including yourself. And you can't be trusting in anything you do, whether it be your baptism or your church membership or whatever it may be. But it's trusting in Jesus alone, and you choose Him. And you must leave this self-righteousness to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So my invitation to you is this. Has there ever been a time when you saw yourself as a sinner, totally helpless to save yourself, and you put your trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ? You say, well, I don't know if I did that. Well, friend, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Saved from sin, saved from hell. And we have to sit through a whole hour sermon. And we say, man, it's just so hard. Well, Jesus died for you. And that was not easy. Now, Lord, I ask that you would help everyone here to make that choice, whether they've done in the past or to make it now. Lord, there's people listening on the internet. I pray that you would help them to understand that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on Calvary to pay the full sufficient payment for our sins because He loved us. And Lord, You are able to move in the hearts of people. We pray that You will. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, we're going to just stand in a moment. Let's go ahead and stand now. We're going to just stand. The pianist is going to play. I'm not going to try to manipulate you. But you need to realize you are not in an inch of water. Your sin is drowning you. And if God is dealing with you, as the pianist plays, you just come to the front and we'll have someone deal with you and to talk with you. Maybe take you to a private place so you can know Christ. And I hope that as you, as a Christian, if you are saved, that you would pray for the lost, because there's folks who are listening to this that need to be saved. As the pianist plays, you come. Thank you. thank you for coming today. I hope you'll come back this evening. We'll be studying the book of Proverbs. We're also taking of the Lord's Supper. And may the Lord just give you a good afternoon. Can we sing a couple of verses of Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. And when we've been there, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let's sing those two verses together. Pastor Nathan, you want to come?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved. Make sure you also meet her. Yeah, absolutely. But let's pray and then we will be dismissed. Father, we do praise you and really marvel at your goodness in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that for those of us who do know you as our Savior, we will be sobered by the reality of what you went through for us. Lord, thank you for the reminders of that even this morning. And Father, we continue to pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you as their Savior, Father, they would come to know you very soon. Father, I pray that they would be willing to talk to somebody about it. But Lord, it's so important for each one of us to know where we stand with you. And thank you so much for making a way for us to be right with you. We praise you for that. We praise you for your amazing grace that saved wretches like ourselves. And Father, ready to proclaim your truth this week. Bring us back tonight. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.